Good morning, everyone. Grace be to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. Grace be to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ and from His Father. If you will, please open your Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 16. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. It is such a pleasure and honor to be here before all of you, and also having Pastor Steve presiding for me. Thus says the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of the time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to him, Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose upon against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to him, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive. And a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone find him should kill him. Verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwell in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, O Lord, and we thank Thee for this great day. We thank You, Lord, for the great opportunity to get together as Thy holy congregation. We want to hear Thy voice. We want to learn from Thee, O Lord. We have been rescued from Thy wrath, and we belong to you. Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, enlighten us. Make us, O Lord, understand thy word and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from before the beginning of time, the triune God prepared a great act of redemption for what had yet to be created. Already in the first book of the Bible, we begin to understand the creation or the character of a God who will save us from himself, his wrath, for himself by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Within the first three chapters of Genesis, we see creation, fall, and the promise of redemption. Genesis points forward to Christ, anticipating his coming and revealing his importance. The royal expectation is seen so clearly in Adam, Eve, and Abel. And such expectation forms the basis for us to understand how Genesis relates to Jesus Christ. So far, one may be asking, what is this passage about? This passage is about the consequences of the fall of mankind. In verse 1, the narrative describes how Eve came to bear a child. And the answer is rather obvious. Adam, her husband, knew her. That means they had a special encounter. In the covenant, in the old covenant, the idea of knowing a person implied that there was an establishment, an established relationship of love. Therefore, such a covenant established between Adam and Eve resulted into the birth of a child, Cain, the troublemaker. Thus far in verse 1, we may see that Eve was very certain that the promise made to them, to her and her husband, in Genesis 3:15, did not fall. And then, as the Hava, life giver, Eve looks towards the heaven and makes a very important statement regarding the Messiah to be. She said, "Kanit ish et Adonai. I have gotten a son. The Lord. He is the Lord. I have not gotten a son with the help of the Lord, nor from the Lord himself, as most of the English versions would say." Eve believed that her child was the promised Messiah, the Lord. In verse 2, the narrative indicates that sometime after Cain's birth, his mother also bore another child, his brother. And she called him Abel. As the narrative goes on, we realize that both the sons of Eve have distinct functions. While Abel was a keeper of sheep, his beloved brother was a worker of the ground. You see, Eve makes a very important statement of faith. She recognizes whom the Lord is, and she believed in the promise made in Genesis 3:15. We do not see Adam make any type of confession of faith, not even Abel. But the Bible says that Abel was a righteous man. In verse 3 and 4, both Cain and Abel brought to the Lord an offering, while Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, Abel, his brother, brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord was pleased by Abel and his offering, but had no regard for Cain and his offering whatsoever. What type of supreme or divine being are we dealing with? One that does have double standards? I choose one instead of the other? Of course not. God knows everything. He had made everything for his own pleasure, for his name, and also for his name's sake. The Hebrew word for offering also implies a tribute of an inferior being to a superior being, man to God. Cain, Abel to God. Abel knew that Elohim, which is the word that appears in the whole narrative, was a sovereign creator. Therefore, he deserved the best offering. Why had God regard for Abel's life and his offering, and not for Cain and his offering? The author of the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4, provide us with answers. He says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. Hebrews 11:4 teaches us that any sacrifice offered without faith is completely worthless. Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable by God, not because it was perfect, but because it was delivered with faith and in obedience. Now Jesus comes into the picture. Jesus Christ is the only one able to offer a better and perfect sacrifice. He was the only person able to fulfill all of the requirements of God's law. Nobody is able to do that. Only Jesus Christ. The first two children of Adam and Eve did not give a similar statement of faith as Eve did. She proclaimed her faith in Yahweh's promises. On the other hand, Abel, the second son, can be judged as having joined his parents in the acceptance of the promises made by Yahweh. He believed, likewise his mother and father, that God's promise was for real, and that he should believe it. He should rest upon those promises made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And because of that, he is declared by God himself righteous. Abel, through his sacrifice, gave expression to his need for the intervention of Yahweh in his sinful life, and expressed gratitude offering fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. He was so happy, he was so joyful, that he gave the best according to what he was taught by his parents. Although the Bible doesn't say what Adam and Eve taught him about the right way of offering and what to offer God, we are to presume that he just did according to what his parents taught him. The first fruits of the ground offered by Cain were not acceptable to Yahweh for the fact that there was no faith and obedience. Cain's behavior in verse 5 gives evidence of his lack of submission and faith in Yahweh. Cain has failed his family. Have you ever failed your own family? I mean, have you ever failed your family's beliefs as Cain just did? At some point, we all do, unless your parents do not share the same beliefs. Unless your parents, like my parents, were Catholics. He has failed his family. He has failed what his parents taught him and told him what to do. It is one's attitude towards God that distinguishes the elect from the non-elect. Thus, Cain's attitude says it all. It is easy to distinguish between whom serve the Lord and whom do not serve the Lord. It is very easy because they are very arrogant when they come before the Lord. They're so arrogant, they even threaten to kill God and say, God is dead. There is no God at all. They are arrogant. They have no respect whatsoever for their Creator. The murder of Abel by Cain indicated that he was under the influence of Satan, who is quoted as the murderer from the beginning. Jesus himself could have in mind that the murder of Abel by Cain when he spoke that way about Satan in John chapter 8, verse 14, 44. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As we can see, this narrative will show how God also decided to come before Cain. And he did that twice. Does that sound familiar to you? Has God ever come to you? Has God ever tried to convince you of otherwise through the preaching of the gospel? Through the teaching of his word? Have you ever turned his back on him like Cain is doing right now? What else do we need? God himself came to him and asked him, "What have you done? Where's your brother?" God himself was speaking face to face. Cain was before the Lord. There was a type of a private audience between Cain and God himself. And that wasn't enough for him to be convinced of what the Lord was trying to warn him about. The first time that the Lord comes to you, the first time that the Lord comes to me, the first time that the Lord comes to present, to offer a warning, it is a wake-up call. The second time, God was to demand accountability of Cain for what he did to his brother Abel.
verse 9. The purpose of this approach was to show that God was and is still sovereign over the life of Cain, just as he was sovereign over the life of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 13. God came to Adam and asked him, "Why are you hiding?" "Because I'm naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" And God went after a woman and asked her, "What have you done?" The same question that God is going to ask her son, "What have you done?" How many wake-up calls do we need? How many? Why are we so rebellious before the Lord? God requires of Adam and Eve obedience based upon what He had promised to them in Genesis 3:15. He requires the same from us. Obedience. Fear. It requires from us that we are going to compromise to what we have received as a promise. In verse 7, God tells Cain that if his procedures, life, and the worship towards him were well, he would be accepted. But it isn't the case. Unfortunately, sin was already in his life through his father. He has his father's inheritance. He's a sinner. Unfortunately, sin was already in his life as well as at his door. Banding at his door. Maybe it is a reference to the serpent, which is waiting to strike the woman's offspring, like we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Some church fathers and ancient rabbis used to believe that the devil himself was knocking on Cain's door. Like the ones who have seen some movies, where one side there is the devil, the other side upon one shoulder it was an angel. That's how they used to perceive this interesting coming of the devil, or this interesting coming of the serpent, to knock or to bend over before Cain's door. But God will tell him in verse 7. God's warning came: do not submit to the temptation of the devil. It is up to you. It is up to us to rule over it. Although the Lord says that it is up to Cain to rule over it, nobody is able to master sin. Please do not play with sin. Do not try to do so. Do not try to master sin. I am ahead of the game, one must say. But you are wrong. You can never defeat sin. Only by God's grace, yes, there is hope. Only by God's grace is that we are able to rule over sin through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, forget about it. God made a promise to Adam and Eve that the Savior shall redeem them from their sins in perfect obedience. They had only to believe in the promise and to live for the glory of God. We can do the same. And such a promise is also applicable to our lives. Because all men are either in the first Adam or in the second Adam. Therefore, it is about my life. It is about your life. Nobody can master sin. But through Jesus Christ, only by Jesus Christ, is that one is able to rule over it. And do not let it go. Do not open one's house and mind to embrace the temptations of the devil. As you have seen, pornography in these days, the attempt of saying what comes to our mind on Facebook, and all kinds of stuff. I suffer that temptation too. To tell people what I think about a specific subject on Facebook. We better be careful when the devil knocks on our door. Because he will. He always will. No matter what. In verse 8, we can see that Cain is ignoring God's warnings. It is also hard to know if Cain invited his brother to go to the field, or if they were already in the field. Because the Hebrew Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Syriac Peshitta, and the Septuagint will bring the word, "Let us go out to the field," to show how deceitful Cain was. But I prefer go to what is just written in the King James, and New King James, and ESV. Abel is only mentioned 3 times in the whole narrative. His birth, his sacrifice, and also his death by the hands of his own brother. Wow. And yet, although he was just mentioned 3 times, he is a very righteous man. God himself spoke highly of this man. And he appears only 3 times in the narrative. I mean, there are 3 references to Cain, to Abel in the narrative. In verses 9 and 10, God asks 2 important questions to Cain. Where is your brother? What have you done? Where is your brother? What have you done? These questions are not expressions of curiosity. Let me see. Where is your brother? I have no clue whatsoever. Where is he? Where is him? You know what? If you do not let me know, I will not know. That's not the point. God is calling Cain the same way he did with Adam and Eve. This human type of communication or experience with God, or between man and God, wasn't a mere, wasn't merely a figure of speech, but rather a reality that has its foundation, the reality that God created man and woman in his own face, his own image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. They bear God's image and likeness. They had free access to God. There was no need for a secretary or front desk. They could come and go anytime as they wanted. God didn't need an agenda to get to meet them, to get to know them, because he was in the Garden of Eden. He was there with them. They used to speak to each other. In verse 11, God has pronounced 4 curses, which were against the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Adam in the ground because of him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And against Cain. Verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 11. Those who are cursed by God remain under His wrath. And therefore they shall be banished from God's presence. That happened to Adam and his wife in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And it will also happen to Cain. Not only Adam and his whole family are under God's wrath, but all creation. Like I said before, there is hope still for us. But the Apostle Paul knows there is hope for us. Thus he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteous men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If I may ask, is Apostle Paul here disagreeing with Moses about God's universal wrath? Of course, it is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that. Of course not. Paul knows that those in Christ are no longer under God's wrath. Thus, God's wrath revealed from heaven is only against the ungodly and the unrighteous man. God's wrath is upon our nation. God's wrath is upon all of the sinful nations on earth. God's wrath is upon all of those whom are not in Christ. God's wrath is upon those whom we love, but for some reason, they're not in Christ yet. In the verse 11 and 12, we also see that Cain, the murderer, had made the ground absorb his brother's blood. As a result of this, the ground was soaked with the blood from his brother. Such a place wouldn't be his home or his workplace. He's done for good. Even if Cain tried hard to cultivate the ground, he couldn't pick anything because the ground did not produce. Cain's curse made of him a wanderer on the earth. Verse 13 says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I feel so sorry for you, Cain. Poor Cain. Hoo-hoo. Through this statement, Cain only shows self-pity instead of a sincere repentance of his sins against the Lord. Do you know people like that? They cry wolf all the time. They're never happy. Although they're alive and doing well, they cry wolf all the time. They don't care about what the Lord has done for them. They care about themselves. With this type of self-pity that never ends. We can also observe that they are not expressions of faith and the promise made by there aren't expression of faith made by Cain towards the Lord. He's not saying, "Listen to me, God. I do repent. I want a chance. I want to start over again." He just feels sorry about himself. Not sorry because he's poor. Not sorry because, oh, how violent my family must be. But he's concerned about what he has done. Cain also knows that his sins against the Lord are greater than his father's sins. Because his father didn't kill his brother. Because there was no brother. Therefore, he knows that his punishment must be severe. He knows that. He is a fool, but he's not stupid. As a result of his previous concerns in verse 13, he now says in verse 14, "Whoever finds me will kill me." Cain had an idea about his descendants. He probably knew how violent they could be. After all, it is all his fault. From now on, verse 14, the history focuses on Cain instead of Adam and his whole family. As Cain fears vengeance from any of his relatives, in spite of any allegation made by Cain, God graciously ensures him that if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Verse 15. Sevenfold in this passage, if I may say, could mean that seven members of one's family would be killed, or that vengeance would continue to the seventh generation. It is up to you to choose. Both of, you know, both positions have solid, you know, biblical evidence. In verse 15, to make sure that Cain's enemies will stay away from him, God gave him an external physical mark. And perhaps it was put on his forehead. Some people say, oh, he was like a unicorn, had horns, a great hair. I don't know. It is very hard to know. And actually, it doesn't matter. What really matters is that the Lord was very gracious, was very merciful. You may ask, what is the whole point? Why is God so gracious with that guy? Because we're not better than he is. That's the truth. It is in our nature to kill, to lie, to deceive. We're not better than he was. I remember talking to this old man in my congregation back in Brazil, who was some like 9 or 5 years old. Once he came to me and said, "Pastor, I don't know it is. I don't know if it is sinful, but I have this desire in my heart." And I told him, "Why don't you share with me?" And he said, "I wish I could kill that guy, but I will not do it because I'm a good man." What is the point anyway? We keep people in our minds and hearts with our souls because we are sinful in nature. We're not better than Cain was. We are just different. And you know why? Because we do believe in the promise, and he didn't. That external physical mark was a sign of indication that he was under divine protection. We also have a divine, external, physical mark, not on our foreheads, but on top of our heads, like John Calvin himself says. That's how we are baptized. What else do we need? We have so many symbols and signs. The water coming above our heads. It is the most practical one. We have the Lamb's blood between God and us, preventing us from God's wrath. What else we need? We have all marks. We do not need to use a yarmulke or a kippah or a hat to show how merciful our God is. In verse 16, it says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Such a statement implies one and only one option. His audience with God, the sovereign judge of the whole universe, is now concluded. Done deal. Go away. He had his best shot. He didn't have the whole nature showing God's attributes. He had God himself coming before him and asking him questions and giving him wake up calls. But now it is finished. He's no longer able to listen to God's voice. How terrible would that be? If you and me could no longer listen to God's voice through the preaching of the Word of God and through the reading of the Scriptures. Unless you believe in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I hope not. Cain was also able to express his potential as a holder of God's image with the construction of a city. Verse 17. I'm not going there. I'm just providing a certain background for you to have an idea of how important it was for him to bear, to have God's image and likeness. But Cain's city represents a city exploited by sinful humanity. And thus, it becomes a manifestation of man's rebellion against God. There's nothing good coming that way. I can assure you. The consequences of the fall of mankind have affected us all. Therefore, as we believe in the promises revealed in Genesis 3:15, we share the same faith kept by Adam, Eve, and his son, and their son, Abel. That God, through his beloved son, Jesus Christ, would provide us with salvation from our sins and from God's wrath for his name's sake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you not be the recipient of thy wrath. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the result of thy mercy, thy grace, O Lord. We thank you for thy Son, thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, be with us, bless us. O Lord, let us understand as we practice what we have learned. Lord, be with us and make us a better person for thy name's sake, Lord. In Jesus' name, we thank you for all. Amen. Please let us stand as we sing our last psalm, Psalm 126a. Receive the benediction of the apostles, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all today and forever. Amen.